A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to a special jumbo edition of Radio Free Geneva today. We have lots to get to. I have queued up. I listened to the most recent unbelievable radio broadcast yesterday. And thankfully, it was not one of those where I was sitting there wishing there was someone in the studio that actually believed something close to me. The actual main conversation took place between Steve Jeffrey and a fellow by the name of Alan Molyneux. And that really wasn't much of a battle, to be honest with you. Steve Jeffrey did a wonderful job defending penal substitution and presenting it. So you may recognize the name as one of the editors of the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, which, oddly enough, on the Unbelievable web page is Pierced for Our Transfressions. I just noticed that. I hate when people point out my typos, so I might as well point out other people's typos. Why not? Anyway, Steve Jeffrey did a great job in doing that. But in the midst of that, they played the comments of Gregory Boyd. Now, the funny thing is, you know, of course, this is a proper British thing, you know, and since it's properly British, they don't want to call people names, you know, they don't want to offend anyone. So he's an American theologian and pastor. We're here in the United States, and so I can call him what he actually is, a heretic, because, as we all know, Gregory Boyd is an open theist and also denies penal substitutionary atonement and therefore is to be avoided like the plague as far as following someone as a sound teacher. He is not a sound teacher, and is heretical on those issues. So we're going to listen to Boyd's attack on penal substitutionary atonement because penal substitutionary atonement is a reformed theology. And all of those who hold a penal substitutionary atonement who are not reformed are inconsistent in doing so, as we'll discover. And that's part of also the next part of our jumbo edition today. And that is, we're going to take a little bit of time to look at the Baptist Press article on the John 3:16 conference. Yes, after the huge success of the 2008 version. And I remember it was November of 2008. I remember because I was in London. And while I was being falsely accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, I was actually debating Muslims and proclaiming the gospel then. But anyways, which I've always found to be just wonderfully providential on God's part, which I appreciate very much. But anyway, the Baptist Press had an article posted April 2nd on the thousands and thousands, okay, 350 people who attended the John 3:16 conference, which in and of itself might say something about the the real issue there, to be honest with you. But there was some interesting things to comment upon in regards to the speakers and what was being presented at the John 3:16 conference. And then, yes, indeed, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, children of all ages, and wonky, I have in my hand one of the most amazing tomes of learned theology ever to cross my desk. I have What is Calvinism? Everything you need to know about Calvinism, and then some, by Peter Lumpkins. Yes, yes, I read the stuff that you never want to read, and I get through it. I had people in channel actually commiserating with me that I was yes. You obviously.
I'm just looking at the thickness of that book.
42.
I was wondering where he fit the "and then some" in.
Well, the "and then some." Actually, the text itself goes from page 3 to page 37. So it's 34 pages of text. This is about two decent blog articles to, put together and printed out. The rest of it is authors' sources, which, of course, even though I guess there is one sort of funny thing. The only of my books he lists is the one with Dave Hunt, of course. And at one point, well, I'll point it out, but he makes reference to Calvinists, and the citation is me and Hunt. And so I imagine if Dave was still listening to this type of stuff, he would probably be just going, I can't believe someone said that. But obviously, I know what he meant, but I just sort of found it funny. But the "and then some" is a pathetic, very pathetic, short little article. The "and then some" is about 2.5-3 pages long. A horrible little article by Dr. Z.T. Cody, our Baptist Calvinist. I've seen it before, and it's just utterly without any biblical, logical, or historical element to it, whatever, but that's just the way it is. So we're going to look at What is Calvinism by Peter Lumpkins as well. So there you go. There's what we got here. Let's start with John 3:16 conference. We'll go to Gregory Boyd and then get started on Lumpy as we have opportunity toward the end of the program. As I said, I knew that the John 3:16 conference was coming up, and I have fond memories. Very different this time around. The presentations made last time were very quickly available in various forms, including video forms on YouTube. Much different this time. I don't have access to any of those things. They've been kept quite close to the vest, and I guess you have to buy them. And so maybe somebody out there, if you actually are really interested in hearing a response to certain elements of that, we'll be kind enough to forward a collection of said materials, because I'm not going to invest the money myself. But this took place in Lawrenceville, Georgia, and a number of people were there. Some, including Jerry Vines and others, had been there last time. But what I found particularly interesting were some of the people hadn't been there before, and some of the things that they were promoting. For example, reading from the article, Adam Harwood, Christian Studies professor at Truett McConnell College in Georgia. Yes, Yes, that bastion of anti-reformed thought now, that he who knows of Ergen's lies but will not be honest to tell them, Emir Kanner, is the president thereof, in his presentation directly challenged the perspective on humanity inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. Now listen to this. Harwood contended that while all people have a sinful nature, only Adam is guilty of Adam's sin, because according to the Bible, God judges people for their own sin. Harwood claimed that some Southern Baptists, particularly R. Albert Moeller Jr. and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, disagreed with this stance. Well, I would hope so, since Pelagius is supposed to have been dead and gone, so it would be good if that were the case, that Southern disagreed with them. Harwood referenced an article Moeller wrote on his blog in 2012 titled Southern Baptists and Salvation, It's Time to Talk, along with Moeller's claim that a 2012 document signed online by many non-Calvinist Southern Baptists called a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation, which we have addressed before and demonstrated is rather embarrassing, honestly, for those who signed it, appeared to affirm semi-Pelagian understandings of sin, human nature, and the human will, understandings that virtually all Southern Baptists have denied. End quote. As described in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, semi-Pelagianism, quote, affirmed that the unaided human will performed the initial act of faith and the priority of the human will over the grace of God in the initial act of salvation. End quote. Harwood said, unity within the SBC may depend in part on Moeller retracting his claim. So, if you're going to have unity within the Southern Baptist Convention, then we need to redefine history. Yes, we don't. We need to forget about what Pelagius said. We need to forget about what semi-Pelagianism is and synergism. If we're going to have unity, then we need to come up with new terms and new ways of looking at things. Harwood also called on Southern Seminary to revise a faculty-written interpretation of the Baptist faith and message, which Harwood says goes beyond the doctrinal stands of SBC Baptist faith and message. In Article 3 of the BFNM, humanity inherits from Adam a nature and an environment inclined towards sin, whereas in the SBTS interpretation, the guilt of Adam's sin falls on all. Well, again, this is just basic Protestant theology versus sub-Protestant theology, I guess. And there are those who, in their detestation of Reformed theology, are going to go that far. There's just no two ways about it. They're willing to go there. I do not mean to imply that SBTS faculty don't affirm the BFNM. They do so as part of the hiring process, Harwood said, but the faculty exposition omits concepts found in the BFNM and replaces them with a theological viewpoint not found in the BFNM, Harwood said, namely that all people are guilty of Adam's sin. Well, it might have something to do with the fact that they actually are much more deeply biblical because of the abstract of systematic theology and Boyce's work. But wait a minute, he was a Southern Baptist, so that would mean this has always been a part of Southern Baptist viewpoint. Oh, that wouldn't fit into the paradigm of what's being presented here, so that's probably why it didn't get included by the great Dr. Harwood. Moeller declined comment on Harwood's statements. The seminary official responding March 26th to Baptist press request said, unfortunately, we must respectfully decline the opportunity to comment at this time. Thank you for giving us the opportunity. Okay. All righty. So we have the people that are attempting to deny federalism, and I don't ask me what kind of meaningful systematic theology you can put up. By the way, in everything that we address today, Harwood, Emir Kanner, Eric Hankins, Peter Lumpkins, Gregory Boyd, all these folks, ask yourself a simple question. How could any of these people stand in many of the places I stand in with regularity and defend the Christian faith? In fact, the sad thing is, listening to Gregory Boyd is going to sound like listening to almost any one of my Muslim opponents. Seriously. Seriously. It's amazing. I just don't think that's why these, and I'm glad that they're not out there trying to do those things, because I just don't think they could do it. But that says something to me, a lot. Emir Kanter, president of Truett McConnell College, addressed the issue from a historical perspective in answering what were the early SBC leaders' view on salvation. Kanter noted that Baptist churches, of course, you know, the early SBC leaders' view on salvation, that's a place he feels nice and safe in. What the early claims of Ergen Kanter in regards to his own history and background, not so comfortable with that, but that's the great evangelical cover-up, and you're not supposed to say anything about that anymore because that's just old news. Kanter noted that Baptist churches from the historical lineage of the Sandy Creek Baptist Association practiced revivalistic evangelism methods 40 years prior to the birth of Charles Finney, who is often credited with originating them during the Second Great Awakening. This strand of Baptist life, Kanter said, ran concurrent with a stronger Calvinistic one from the Philadelphia Baptist Association, and both have existed within the Southern Baptist life since the founding of the convention. And, of course, when he had the opportunity of debating, which is biblical, along with his brother, Ergen, we know what happened there. We know the cut and run. In fact, it was Emir Kanter's signature himself that he threw under the bus and broke all the rules and managed to torpedo at the command of higher ups, shall we say, the entire 2006 debate that was supposed to take place at Liberty University. So then we have Eric Hankins, pastor of First Baptist Church in Oxford, Mississippi, addressed the question, who are the elect? Hankins is the author of A Statement of the Traditional Southern Baptist Understanding of God's Plan of Salvation. The traditional Southern Baptist, so the one, not... Now keep this in mind. I found this is actually sort of humorous. Here's a guy who is presenting the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. And what is he going to be promoting, as we'll see here in a moment? One of the most non-Baptist perspectives out there, but we'll see that in a moment. Just keep that in mind. He wrote and submitted a proposed resolution affirming the sinner's prayer to the SBC's Resolutions Committee, which reworded it before presenting it to messengers at the SBC annual meeting in New Orleans. The resolution passed overwhelmingly after the bad parts were taken out. Hankins, that doesn't say that part. I was including that as my own commentary. Hankins delineated between what he characterized a theistic determinism, God dictating the free choices of individuals, and other viewpoints which Hankins said recognize the freedom that humanity possesses. In this discussion, there is no middle ground, Hankins said. There is no mediating position. Either determinism is true and representative of the biblical data concerning salvation, or it is not. And remember, this is a guy who says there's no middle ground. Keep that in mind. Hankins said the question is whether the differing sides will grant one another liberty in holding one view or the other. Shouldn't the issue actually be what the Bible teaches? I mean, unless we've come to the conclusion that no one knows. We can't figure it out. Which is, you know, probably the sad conclusion may these folks come to. But remember, one side is willing to debate these issues. The other side is really into the monologue type thing. In the past, this liberty was granted, Hankins said, but no more. Now, remember, these are guys speaking at an anti-Calvinist conference, complaining about how freedom isn't being given to them anymore. And it's like, okay. The peace has been shattered recently, not by us, Hankins stated, but by Southern Baptist Calvinists who aver that our views on soteriology and are deficient and outmoded. Hankins asserted that non-Calvinists must do more than simply critique Reformed theology without asserting any replacement options. Well, that's good. I would actually suggest to you that maybe critiquing within the context of debate might be a good way to do things, but that doesn't happen. He did this by referencing, ready? That long-time Baptist belief, Molinism, as the best account of the Bible's strong view of God's sovereignty and equally strong view of libertarian freedom. Yeah, that Louis de Molina, he was a good Baptist. Calvinists think Molinism is too libertarian, and Arminians think it is too deterministic, Hankins said. This, however, may be an indication that it is just about right. Named after the 16th century theologian Louis de Molina, Molinism is an attempt to solve many of the philosophical and theological issues associated with God's sovereignty and man's free will. It most certainly is. Of course, it was, first and foremost, an anti-Reformed philosophy that no one on God's green earth would ever argue you actually could come up with from reading the Bible. It is something you come up with outside of the Bible and then cram it on top of the Bible, and that's how it works. Hankins mentioned several prominent modern theologians who hold to Molinism, including William Lane Craig, Alvin Plantinga, and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary professor Ken Keithley. Hankins also referenced religious historian Kirk McGregor's contention that leading Anabaptist theologian Balthasar Hubmaier could be considered a proponent of Molinism 50 years before Molina. Well, that's one guy's rather odd assertion. Then Steve Gaines came along and concluded the conference by assessing the biblical nature of the sinner's prayer. So now you've got Molinism. Now, I haven't heard Mr. Hankins' presentation. I would like to hear Mr. Hankins' presentation. I would like to see if someone like Keithley or Hankins or any of these folks would actually defend Molinism in full on biblically based public debate. I know that William Lane Craig won't, because we've of course tried to do that for years and years and years. But here you've got now he says there's no middle ground. But then he promotes the concept of middle knowledge. I love it. I would love, see, these monologues, you know, let's all get together and complain about the Calvinist stuff. These monologues don't accomplish anything, because I would love to ask Hankins and all these other Southern Baptists who've all of a sudden discovered Molinism and middle knowledge. Do you agree with William Lane Craig? And you quoted him. You referenced him. Do you agree with William Lane Craig when he said, in reference to his understanding of Molinism, well, God's got to deal with the cards. God's got to deal with the cards he's been dealt. Do you agree with that? Do you agree with Craig's presentation of God examining all these possible universes based upon this concept of middle knowledge, which doesn't come from a biblical examination? There's nowhere does God say, I have middle knowledge. I know what all free creatures would do given certain circumstances, but this knowledge does not come from my divine decree to create. This knowledge comes from someplace else, and I cannot change it, and it's outside of my creative decree. And so what person X would do in given circumstance Y, it's outside of my control. And that's why I can't save everybody. I've got to deal with the cards I've been dealt. I've done the best I could. I mean, I am a supercomputer. Do you know how hard it was to work through all those possible universes out there? I mean, that was a lot of work. Give me some credit. And I've come up with the best possibility we've got. But it's the best I can do. I can't do any better than this. There's just no world where I could have saved more people. This world's got the perfect balance of good and bad, but I didn't determine this. This was just one of the possible universes, and I chose it because it's the best I can do. Now, I would really like to see someone defend that biblically and philosophically. Not the philosophical mishmash of, you know, just basically putting everybody in a comatose state with enough speculation to just bore them to tears. Step up, admit what it is you're saying, and then defend it. That'd be fascinating, but it's not gonna happen. But that's what they're pushing out there. And look, I'll be perfectly honest with you. The whole reason that Keithley and these other folks are putting this stuff out there is they want to give to their parishioners, they want to give to the people in their churches, the sense that the non-Calvinists have come up with something good, something deep. I mean, wow, that's pretty deep stuff. Middle knowledge, free knowledge, you know, God's knowledge of himself, and then God's knowledge of his creation. But it's between those two knowledges, and they're not worried about the grounding objection, any of the rest of that stuff. And all you got to do is throw just a couple texts out that even William Lane Craig has admitted don't actually teach Molinism. But, you know, well, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had had the same level of witness, then they would have repented. And so, you see, that's middle knowledge. Oh, that's middle knowledge. Okay, then that came from someplace else. You know, somehow, I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't even persons. But anyway, I just think that's why it's out there now. It's not that it's in any way, shape, or form compelling, or everybody goes, oh man, I've always wondered why there are all these biblical passages that seem to be talking about, well, it was middle knowledge. No, it wasn't. There wasn't anything there at all. We all know that. But that's why it's been thrown out there. So there you go. John 3:16 comments, 350 people. Isn't it weird? I've had lots of audiences where I've presented the doctrines of grace with way more than 350 people. You get together seminary professors and presidents and professors and all that kind of stuff, and you get 350 people there? Wow. Ever seen some of the stuff they have at Southern Seminary and places like that where you get all the Calvinists together? A whole lot more than 350 of them, I can guarantee you that. I wonder what that means. Is this just a tempest in a teapot? Have these folks pretty much lost the battle and they know it? And this is just a rear guard action? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. The culture that the Southern Baptist Convention is going to have to be dealing with, in fact, is having to deal with now, if it wants to have a cultural voice, requires a consistent, meaningful theology, and these men will not provide it. There is no consistency in their theology. Semi-Pelagianism is not the answer to the needs of the gospel presentation amongst the secularists in our day. You need to present a powerful message. And as we are surrounded with the evidence of man's total depravity, this kind of compromise, kind of stuff that Emir Kanter is pumping out from his school, is going to be absolutely, positively worthless. So maybe this is a rear guard action. I don't know. But quite interesting. And I would like to hear especially the Hankins presentation. If someone comes across that, or once they see the availability of the materials, I would like to review some of those items. Now, we have in the past over the years, and if you listen to the Wayback Machine, you probably hear this once in a while, played a few sections from Gregory Boyd. Justin has raised the possibility of my engaging Boyd. I would like to do so on this issue, or even more importantly, open theism, but I would really want to have some time to go back. I mean, the last debate I did on open theism was in 2001. So you're talking a dozen years ago, and, you know, it'd be nice to have a little bit more time than I have in prepping for NT, right? It's not that I wouldn't do it. I mean, honestly, if Justin called and said, I got to have somebody, I'd probably do it again, but it would require putting everything else on hold and, you know, grabbing a recording of my debate with hey, you're the guy that sells all this stuff. No, come on, help me out here. I'm just having a brain freeze. I'm trying to shift topics on open. Yeah, John Sanders, thank you, the guy with the 18-foot jumper. the Sanders debate and all the other stuff that I did before that. We'll see. But here is, I'm not sure if I'm going to do this point by point. Yeah, I'm going to do this point by point. So I'm going to have to stop and start it. It's only, how long is it? It's not very long, but I want to do it point by point. So let's listen to, I'm going to go ahead and go at normal speed here, because it's not that long, so it won't make much of a difference to speed it up. But let's listen to Gregory Boyd. Basically what this is Justin called him up, asked him some questions, recorded his answers, and played it. And then thankfully, Steve Jeffrey had some opportunity to respond to it, though I'm sure he would have liked to have taken apart each of the statements. But here's what Greg Boyd had to say.
Okay, well, let's hear what Greg Boyd has to say on this. He's a theologian and pastor of Woodland Hills Church in Minnesota in the States. And so I began by asking Greg why he doesn't believe in penal...
Okay, that was the British phrase. It's Minnesota. You betcha. I can do that because I was born in Minneapolis. Okay, so you can criticize my English accent. You cannot criticize my my Minnesotan accent because I was born there. And so that gives me absolute authority on such
things. Substitutionary atonement and sees the Christus Victor model as central.
I'll see, there's a negative and a positive aspect of this. The negative is that I just see a lot of problems with the penal substitution view. And it's important to realize that that's, no one's disputing that Jesus died as a substitute. But the problem is the penal substitution view holds that the Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of on us so that we could be forgiven. And there's just several sets of problems that view has.
Now, by the way, I just don't understand why it is that opponents of the Reformed understanding of penal substitutionary atonement can never allow the doctrine to be stated correctly. I mean, we're going to see that with, you know, Peter Lumpkins and his stuff, and that's not unusual. But why can't they allow for an accurate representation of it? It's always you cut it apart and, well, all you're saying is that the cross was nothing but the wrath of God falling on Jesus. And what we're actually saying is it is central, vital, biblically affirmed, absolutely necessary, without question. But that's all? You don't see mercy, you don't see grace, you don't have the union of Christ and his people. You can't have the Christus Victor model where Christ is victorious over the powers of death. Well, that's part of it, but why is he victorious? And why must he die? See, the Christus Victor model, it cannot explain a three-letter Greek word. Die. That doesn't mean D-I-E, by the way. Die. It is necessary that I go. It is necessary that I do this. It can't explain that. That's the problem. It's a partial. And, you know, I'm just reminded of D.A. Carson's repeated discussion of C.H. Dodd and C.H. Dodd's dislike of the proper translation of the term propitiation in the New Testament. Dodd hated that because propitiation refers to the need for God to be propitiated. That is, not only for the reason for his wrath to be removed, but for the wrath itself to be removed. And Dodd just detests that. Well, liberals don't like the idea of God having wrath. And that's why I appreciated about Steve Jeffries' presentation. He started off by explaining the fact that, and of course this is in Britain, so is God's wrath, that God's wrath is simply the necessary response of his holy nature to the presence of sin. It started off by insisting that we have to allow all of Scripture to speak. And it was funny, at one point, I'm not going to play this part, but at one point he was taking Alan Molyneux apart, really, nicely, as they have to do in Britain. Much more nicely than we have to do over here, at least for the moment. And the guy, Alan, complained that he was, you know, requiring him to look at biblical texts. And at one point, just sort of in passing, and I certainly caught it, I hope everybody else does too when you listen to it, Alan makes it. And of course, there is a difference between your systematic exegetical reading of the text and my more narrative reading of the text. Whenever you run into someone who talks about narrative reading in the text, well, okay, not whenever, but very often, that's a nice way of trying to dodge actually having to give meaningful answers to what specific biblical texts are saying. That's what you're getting there. So what Boyd's going to do is not allow a full-orbed, balanced view. You have to try to cut the penal wrath section out and try to leave the other stuff there. It's like trying to chop a diamond up. It ain't going to work. You try to chop a diamond up, you end up with diamond dust.
For one thing, it places the myth of redemptive violence at center stage of the gospel.
The myth of redemptive violence. How many of you who hold to PSA have ever heard of the myth of redemptive violence? Something tells me that's a phrase developed by someone who is trying to create an argument without actually dealing with texts. The myth of redemptive violence. A phrase we would never use of ourselves, of course. We're not talking about redemptive violence. We're talking about redemptive self-giving. Again, can you hear the Muslims behind this? I can. When someone who's supposed to be a Christian theologian sounds more like a Muslim than a Christian, you might go, problem. Of course, he doesn't believe God knows what free creatures are going to do in the future, so that might have something to do with it. But the myth of redemptive violence.
It places the myth of redemptive violence at center stage of the gospel, that violence is going to redeem us, that violence fixes problems. And in this view, the Father, God the Father, is engaged in violence against his Son.
Anybody recognize that? On our side, we're sitting there going, no. Jesus' sacrifice is self-giving. It's not the Son who's the victim of the violence of the Father, but the Son is giving his life knowing that sinners are going to do what they're going to do, and he gives his life voluntarily, and this is what the triune God chose to do from eternity past. But where are you getting... You hear this, that violence solves things. You see why they're trying to do this? Because we're living in a day where people's emotions are what they function on rather than their minds. And so it's meant to create an image that people emotionally reject rather than thinking through what's actually being said. It's just amazing. That's why these folks generally don't debate, because if you can expose this kind of stuff, well, not good.
As a way of reconciling us to himself, which just enthrones that myth of redemptive violence at center stage. That to me is very concerning. There's also the picture of God that's presupposed in the penal substitution view is, I think, very problematic. You have this conception of God who needs to vent his wrath in order to forgive us.
He needs to vent his wrath in order to forgive us. Again, you know that a position is lost when you, if you cannot present the best of the other side and present it in their own language. Get out of the business, man. Get out of the business. And this kind of inane argumentation would not last very long at all. Vent his wrath. Oh, he's just sitting up there and he's seething and he's just got to let some of it out or he's going to blow. Now, Steve Jeffrey has already said the wrath of God is the necessary response of his holiness, something that a lot of people don't know much about these days and certainly don't think is over important. His holiness in the presence of sin, and I would add to that the necessary act of the God who established his law in the vindication of his law. That's why a lot of these folks, you know, when they talk about the justification of God, he will be justified in his judgment. Vast majority of folks have no idea why that's important. None. You might want to look, if you really want to do some reading on this, John Owen addressed a very interesting subject as to whether it was necessary that God's law be fulfilled. He's got a rather in-depth discussion of that certainly goes a lot deeper than this, but if you're looking for something to be reading.
It's almost, you could argue that it presupposes like a rageaholic view of God, where God has got to...
A rageaholic view of God. Somebody warn that man that there needs to be no smoking around him, because the straw man would explode.
He's got to vent his wrath on somebody. He doesn't care who, but someone's got to take the hit.
He doesn't care who. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing that the just wrath of God against the sin of man could be described as God as a rageaholic. He's just got to vent his wrath at whoever. He doesn't know who. Wow. Amazing. Is this guy still called a Baptist? Because I think we need to take the name out of our church if he still is.
This view of God, it puts the law of retribution really as the central defining characteristic of God.
The law of retribution, the central defining characteristic of God. Again, this is just, I have had Muslims present better forms of this argumentation than he's pulling out. I really have. It's just this was truly disappointing. An amazingly bad example.
At the center of God's being, there's got to be retribution. But I would argue that the cross is the opposite of that. Everything Jesus was about negating the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and replacing it with self-sacrificial love. Jesus reveals the Father's love for us. He doesn't appease his wrath towards us. He reveals his character.
Notice the false dichotomy just presented. And I think that is specifically what Steve Jeffrey pointed out in his response, was a completely false dichotomy. He doesn't reveal he doesn't appease the Father's wrath. He reveals his love and mercy. Yeah, how does he do that? By appeasing the wrath of God and fulfilling his law so we can have peace with him. This is the gospel, folks. This is the gospel. And if Gregory Boyd is denying this element of it, where does that put Gregory Boyd?
If you see me, you see the Father. But the penal substitution view seems to pit the Father against the Son.
No, it doesn't. The Son gives himself voluntarily. It is a canard. It is a straw man. And don't tell me he doesn't know this. Don't tell me he doesn't know this. Come on.
And then there's just some coherence issues with the penal substitution view.
Coherence? We haven't had any of that so far.
Is guilt really the kind of thing that can be transferred? And then how is it just?
Is guilt the kind of thing that can be transferred? So there's no representation of federalism in the Old Testament? Do you remember that story? You know, early on. Well, I mean, aside from Paul's interpretation of the fall and Adam and, you know, we die because of sin and all that rest of that kind of stuff. Remember a guy named Achan? Anybody remember Achan? This is where the fact that most evangelicals are canonically challenged, they miss it. Remember Jericho and Achan, and he takes something, and they're told not to take anything, and he takes it, and then Israel's defeated before their enemies, and finally the Lord reveals that they have sin in the camp, I just noticed that we have one of those challenged folks in channel. Dulas just is wondering if I'm talking about Clay Aiken. No, that's a different story, Dulas. Sorry about that. I really need to define my terms for folks. Aiken's brought out. Thank you. Turton fan knows where I am. The defeat at AI. And if what Gregory Boyd's talking about is true, Aiken was brought out. And I'm not sure that Aiken would have been punished because God's all about love, and God didn't know what Aiken was going to do anyways. So they all got together and had a hug fest, and all was well. Is that what it says? No. Aiken was punished. Aiken was punished. But was he alone? No. Actually, it was Aiken and Aiken's wife and Aiken's kids and Aiken's doggy and Aiken's kitty and Aiken's cow and everybody. They weren't just punished. They were stoned. They were stoned. That's called federalism. That's called representation. There's no way you can even begin to understand how God dealt with Israel. No way you can begin to understand Romans chapter 5. If you don't believe these things, and a lot of people don't like it today, doesn't change anything. That's the biblical representation.
If sin demands an eternal punishment, then how is it that Jesus' short suffering on the cross makes atonement for that?
Now, that sounds like he doesn't believe in it sounds like he's not done believing eternal punishment either, which wouldn't surprise me. There's not much left in Gregory Boyd's theology that's actually orthodox. Of course, the whole idea of union of Christ with the people of Christ with Christ, his infinite death in the place of their finite sin. And yet, of course, again, just go back to my debates on Unbelievable with other folks on this subject. The assumption that people stop sinning when they die, all that stuff. We're not going to get into eternal conscious punishment today. But again, just objection after objection after objection that we hear from who? The enemies of the faith constantly. And see, that's what Gregory Boyd is saying. Well, that's just it. You're defending all the wrong stuff. And of course, I would just have to say, what would Boyd debate with these folks? What would he defend? I mean, talk about a minimalist perspective. Sad.
A number of conceptual problems there. And the final thing I'll say, Justin, is that in a penal substitution view, Jesus' life really becomes superfluous. I mean, the whole thing is about this venting of wrath on the cross. It's just a strange legal deal that happens in the heavenly realm between the Father and the Son.
A strange legal deal. You know, last time I heard that was in Roman Catholics are mocking the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I wonder if he actually believes about that. In fact, to say that Christ's life becomes superfluous means that I guess he doesn't recognize that that Reformed doctrine includes the active and passive obedience of Christ and our union with him and all the rest of that stuff. That's too complicated. You know, I'm a theologian. I don't worry about things like that.
And it doesn't do anything to alter our life. And it doesn't inspire transformation on our part.
Really? Doesn't alter our life? Doesn't inspire transformation, anything? Now, if you're sitting here going, what is this guy talking about? I'm just letting you know. That's what you're up against. Maybe I should have played. In fact, let me mark this. I love this. I'm going to split the chunk. That sounds weird. Mark it. I'm doing this live. I'll be able to go right back to that. And people keep saying, what's that program you use on the dividing line? Audio Note Taker by Sonocent. I get nothing for telling you that, but when you find something that works this well, I'm willing to tell people about it because it is amazing. I just marked right where I was. I'll be able to go right back to it. But I do want to play, and I'm going to speed up just a little bit, Steve Jeffries' response. Let's listen to it.
There you go. The thoughts of Greg Boyd on why he takes a Christus Victor view over the penal substitutionary view and some of the...
You can tell it's faster because Brits never speak that fast.
Reasons why he sees that being modelled in the way Christians live their life. I think maybe just a couple of minutes before we close out this section of the programme to respond to just some of the things that were raised there, Steve, by Greg.
Well, you're laughing, Justin. I mean, I agree with much of what Greg said in the second half of that extract, that there's a multiplicity of views about the cross in the scripture. Like I've said, these different perspectives on the diamond of the work of Christ, that the life of Jesus was like a countercultural revolution against the evil powers that surrounded him. All right, all true, all good. But I don't know even where to begin to untangle the mess of confusions in the first half of what he said. Let me just pick one. Greg said that the death of Jesus, according to the Bible, was a demonstration of love, not turning aside the Father's wrath. Now, the Bible says that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ gave his life as a propitiation, that is to say, to turn aside wrath for us. Now, Greg is saying it's love or propitiation of sin and wrath. The Bible says it's love because it is propitiation of wrath. I'm afraid, Greg, it's just
what he's saying, though, because...
Okay, so like I said, he made the point that I said he did. And you're just left going, what in earth?
Transformation on our part. It easily results in.
It's just amazing what we're listening to. Now we've done the first half, so maybe the second half will be better from what Steve Jeffries said.
Cheap grace, which is one of the reasons why I think, at least here in America, I can't speak for the UK, but majority of people profess faith in Christ. But there's nothing in their life that reflects it. Their life is exactly as it would be if they didn't have faith in Christ. And the penal substitution view, I think, is at least one of the reasons why that's the case.
That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Penal substitutionary atonement leads to cheap grace. So the people who preach cheap grace, free grace, the anti-repentance folks, and I've got some of them on Twitter bothering me today, and it's like, man, we've dealt with this thing so many times. After a while, it's just like, got to leave it to somebody else, because anybody who can present that kind of stuff and abandon biblical repentance, it's hard for me to even deal with those folks. But they're anti-reformed. And so here we are, and we're listening to Greg Boyd saying that penal substitutionary atonement actually leads to cheap grace and to diminished Christian lives. Now, he's not going to explain why. He's just going to make the blanket accusation.
So, still in the Christus Victor view, you do believe that Christ is in some way our substitute?
Yeah, at least in the way I hold it, Jesus does die in our place. You know, it's because of his death that we don't die. And so in that sense, he dies in the place. He stands in the place of sinners. I affirm all of that. And he suffers the consequences, the death consequences of our covenant breaking. And he reveals the manifold wisdom of God, because there's a multiplicity of things that Jesus does on the cross. You can't just narrow it down to one thing. But
evidently you can cut out some of the most important stuff and think that the other stuff, which you're more comfortable with, you can still hold on to.
All of the things he does on the cross, I think, can be encompassed by the fact that his death results in the kingdom of darkness self-imploding. He defeats the devil and the powers, and by that means he liberates humanity and reconciles us to the Father.
Liberates humanity from what? You've already gotten rid of the whole wrath issue. You've already gotten rid of propitiation. And reconciles? And what reconciles? What do you mean reconciles? What does that mean? Looking for that consistency.
And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that if the archonton is the word he uses, if the rulers of this world had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so I see the coming of Jesus as sort of like the Trojan horse. He comes down here and he uses the evil of Satan and the powers of darkness. He uses it against them, causing evil to self-implode. And in that way, overthrows them, liberates humanity and all of creation. The Christmas victory view isn't just about humans. It's about all of creation, because all of creation was in bondage.
So how have you seen then, Greg, the Christus Victor view of the atonement modeled, as it were, in a person's life?
The atonement isn't just isolating the cross. It involves everything Jesus is about. I mean, Jesus' whole life, I argue this in my book, The Myth of a Christian Religion. Everything he did, if you understand it in a first century apocalyptic context, every countercultural thing he did.
Okay. I can't. None of the rest of it's actually relevant anyhow. There you go. Greg Boyd, straw man attack on PSA. And Steve Jeffrey only had enough time to just point out some of the obvious errors of it. Obviously not a full discussion, but you can rarely get those types of full discussions in a radio program anyways. But straw manicus maximus in that situation, sad to observe. You're listening to Radio Free Geneva on the Dividing Line. I got the book a little while ago, and I said I would review it, and I have. What is Calvinism? Everything you need to know about Calvinism, then some, in 34 pages. Obviously, there is a massive amount of hubris in the title, but we're not overly surprised. Remember that Peter Lumpkins is a fellow who edits videos so that he puts on the screen stuff that people actually didn't say, and part and parcel of the great evangelical cover-up continues to cover for the Cantor brothers to this day. Interestingly enough, I really wonder, in light of some of the claims that he makes, whether he would honestly apply the same exegetical standards to his views on alcohol, which is one of the only other books that he has written. Alcohol Today, Abstinence in an Age of Indulgence. Well,
maybe wonder how many pages that one is.
I don't know. I've never looked at it. But I've just marked things. I'm going to go through them, going to read them, going to respond to them, going to try to get done before the end of the program as best I can. Remember the names of two men, especially talking about Augustine and Calvin. For example, Baptist Calvinists reject Calvin's view of baptism, and most all Christians today, including Calvinists, reject Calvin's horrific remedy for dealing with heretics, burning them at the stake, as if Calvin came up with the idea. There's no sense of historical continuity, historical context, anything like that. It's, you know, the standard type of thing like that. One final word should be observed about the actual term Calvinist and Calvinism. Some Calvinists opt for the term Reformed instead of Calvinist. While there may be some subtle but significant differences legitimately noted between the two terms. By the way, this whole book is typeset in italics. Talk about annoying. Just ridiculous. But significant differences legitimately noted between the two terms. For purposes here, Reformed will be considered virtually synonymous with Calvinism. Thus, a Reformed Christian is a Calvinist Christian. Okay, but I, of course, would say that Reformed has a much wider application in regards to church, worship, the whole nine yards. rather than just the specific argument of Calvinism in regards to the tulip. He then defines the tulip. There are only, you know, I really did try to read this, especially at the beginning, with some level of objectivity, trying to, you know, hear what he has to say. And at first you can do that, and then it sort of falls off the rails. So he tries to give you his own interpretation at the end. So he has these things where he'll put the like here it says total depravity equals total death. Understandably, for Calvinists, they believe this position gives glory to God and God alone for their salvation. If even the faintest hint of human ability on our part is admitted, then for them, human ability ultimately helped God to save us. I guess it's different for each person. I do not understand why those who reject Reformed theology don't get this point. But the point's fairly straightforward. It's the difference between monergism and synergism. And the issue are the actions of men determinative as to whether the intentions of God would be fulfilled or not? So if God is trying to save me, but he can't without my help, that's the issue. They don't want to put it in those terms. They want to say, well, you know, if even the faintest hint of human ability on our part is admitted, then for them, human ability ultimately helped God to save us. Man has lots of ability. It's just all perverted. He has many, we're going to see later on when he starts objecting to this, that he really does not understand what we mean by it and tries to create a straw man, which he then lights up in regards to this subject. It goes on to unconditional election. Unconditional election. Since sinful human beings are dead in trespasses and sins, possessing no capability whatsoever of hearing God, by the way, never said that. Obviously, there's different kinds of hearing in Scripture. Jesus himself says, why do you not hear my words? Because you're not able to. But they heard him. And he's going to use the old canard of, well, Adam fell, but he heard God walking in the garden, so obviously you can hear, as if that's a meaningful argument. And then says, understanding the gospel. There are many unregenerate people who understand the gospel. There are many unregenerate people who understand the gospel. They just don't act on it. They hate it. They rebel against it. But I've known some atheists that understood what the Bible taught better than some certain Christians I knew. So he just doesn't understand. I mean, from the very beginning. And of course, he would say, well, of course, not everybody, but you Calvinists just doesn't understand Calvinism. Peter has no ears to hear. He really doesn't. Many people have tried. All have failed. But it's just untrue to say that they have no capability whatsoever of hearing God. Didn't say that. Understanding the gospel. Didn't say that. Or turning from sin and believing on Christ. Well, that's true, because that's specifically stated in Scripture. Because, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the person who's according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. Lacks the ability. Continuing on. No one else can have faith. Just the elect are capable of exercising saving faith. I circled faith because, of course, people can have faith. It's saving faith they cannot have. It's faith that perseveres. There can be people who have temporary faith, false faith. There were false brethren amongst the Christians, Judaizers, there in Galatia, etc., etc. As we mentioned earlier, even if God were to grant the gift of faith to all people, faith would do the people no good, since only the ones whom he spiritually resurrects are capable of using the gift. Misunderstanding, of course, the fact that saving faith is the function of the regenerated heart. So Peter doesn't understand the unity and the consistency of the Reformed understanding of the work that we are created in his image, that we are a new man. And the new man naturally clings to Christ because his slavery to sin has been broken and he's been made a new creature in Christ. By the way, I'm on page 10 right now. Apparently, after a quote from Barrett and Nettles, apparently God damns people to hell not based upon their actual sinfulness, but solely upon his antecedent choice. False, of course. Complete misunderstanding of what Barrett and Nettles said. In other words, while Esau was still in the womb, he was as destined to go to hell as if he were already there. Now, how can someone come up with such a horrific misunderstanding of what it is we're saying? Well, because they don't understand what we believe about federalism. I guess that's where Hankins is coming from. They don't see that we fell in Adam. And so they just don't see it. And when you try to tell them they don't see it, they just won't listen to you. That's the amazing part. You try to explain it. People have explained it over and over and over again. But they just will not hear it. So the equal signs he comes up with for this one on page 11, unconditional election equals God chooses and refuses in eternity past. There's an inkling of equal ultimacy there, which is an error. I'm not sure if Peter understands what equal ultimacy is, because again, I just don't think that Peter is really interested in understanding. He thinks he knows, willing to put something like this out, everything you need to know, but not really teachable. Then he starts talking about limited atonement. Very short. I mean, one page, one side of one page. Very, very, very short. Nothing, of course, from Owen or really showing any understanding of union with Christ, high priest, propitiation, intercession, all that stuff. Nah, not there. He does at least say, thus his death is sufficient for all, but only applicable to the elect. Well, in a sense. What is more, many scholars today question whether John Calvin held the controversial doctrine. Actually, it wasn't an issue of controversy in his day. That's why it's controversial as to whether he held it. For many, limited atonement remains the least attractive point of the 5 points. I firmly disagree. And in my opinion, a person who does not see the relationship of particular redemption with unconditional election, total depravity, and the first foundational issue, which is not addressed, and that is the sovereign decree of God, just simply doesn't understand what we're talking about, doesn't see the beauty of the high priest, the beauty of intercession, all those things. I remember years ago when we had offices on 16th Street, sitting at a drafter's, do you remember the drafting board thing that we had, that brown one, where I would actually print out and strip up the newsletters before we'd send them out? Well, I remember sitting in one of those back offices. This is when we moved over to the bigger part of that over there at 16th Street. Sitting in one of the back offices and stripping up an article called The Terrible, Horrible L. And that book helped a lot. That little article helped a lot of folks in explaining what it really was all about. So then the equal sign he comes up with there is limited atonement equals God didn't intend to save all, even though he provided for all. That's an objection. I've always said, vast majority of people who object to particular redemption actually object to unconditional election. They just don't even realize what they're talking about. Limited atonement equals Jesus Christ dies to save all of those that the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past chose to save. So, in other words, the elect are united with Christ, so his death becomes their death, his resurrection becomes their resurrection. Okay, that's what it's actually about. Irresistible grace. Here is the funny part, page 12. It says, one Calvinist explains, and then there's the quote, the doctrine of irresistible grace is easily understood. It is simply the belief that when God chooses to move in the lives of his elect and bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life, no power in heaven or on earth can stop him from so doing. Just as Christ had the power and authority to raise Lazarus to life without obtaining his permission to do so, he is able to raise his elect to spiritual life with just as certain a result. Should sound familiar because I wrote it. But it says, one Calvinist explains, and then in parentheses, the attribution is Hunt and White. And I underline that just going, I know what he means, but I'm sure Dave Hunt is stewing someplace about that. Then, again, very, very short description of irresistible grace. It says, Calvinists depend upon 1 John 5:1 to prove irresistible grace. Actually, I have presented 1 John 5:1 as rather strong evidence that regeneration is the necessary ground for true saving faith. But given how short the presentation here is, it's very clear to me that Peter does not understand the doctrine of irresistible grace, or how it works, or what it's made up of, and things like that. Then he has this little equation. Irresistible grace equals fixed result decreed from eternity past. Not even close. Not even close. Irresistible grace simply is the wonderful truth that when God, from eternity past, chooses to save one of his elect people, at that time in that person's life, there is nothing that can stop him from accomplishing his intention of bringing them to spiritual life. That's what irresistible grace is. Peter Lumpkins does not understand that. but I don't think that Peter Lemkins can actually be taught on this issue. Certainly not by me. Certainly not by me. Maybe someone else could hear, he could hear them. I don't know. On to page 14, which means we only have 20 more pages to go. I might make it if I keep my comments short. For Calvinists, perseverance seems to be less about God's promise to the believer and more about God's power and sovereignty over the world. No, it's both. His whole discussion of perseverance of the saints, because he knows many non-Calvinists believe in this, is focused on trying to say, well, it's just the end result of the system and nothing more. And again, that's completely false. According to Calvinists, the Bible teaches that because God determined our salvation in the past, nothing can thwart his omnipotent power to accomplish his will. Hence, they embrace the perseverance of the saints. That's not all, and no honest person or no well-read person could ever come to that conclusion. Okay? Why do I say that? Because I know I have preached many times on the subject. And what has been part and parcel of my presentation? Yep, God's going to accomplish his purposes. But his purpose is to conform us to the image of his son. Otherwise, he'd just simply zap us out of this world as soon as we're saved, and that would be it. But it is an absolute canard. It's a straw man. It's dishonest to say this. Hence, they embrace the perseverance of the saints. One Calvinist appeared so committed to the coherence of the Calvinistic system. By the way, this is me. That logical consistency seemed more important than biblical exposition in accepting the perseverance of the saints. Now, folks, he'd never do it, and we know that Peter Lemkins would never do this. But if Peter Lemkins would like to come on this program, we will dedicate a program. And I will demonstrate, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that when I have written on this subject, I have demonstrated it from biblical exegesis. Now, he'll never do that because he probably believes in it, but wouldn't want to have to agree with me on something. In a verbal book review, no reference is given, don't have any idea what he's referring to. In a verbal book review, Baptist Calvinist James White implied that it's the first four of the 5 points of Calvinism that give perseverance to the saints its validity. I think what he might be referring to, I'm not sure, but what he might be referring to is the fact that I would not debate that one loony, wacky guy back in St. Louis when he said that he wanted me to sign a contract that I would not make reference to the first 4 points of Calvinism in defending the fifth. And that's probably the book review. He's probably talking about Corner. He's probably talking about Dan Corner's The Believer's Unconditional, Believer's Conditional Security. I bet you that's what he's talking about now that I think about it. And so because I point out the necessity of talking about all of the gospel, which would involve the other 4 points of Calvinism, he interprets that to mean, here's he quotes himself. Peter Lemkins quoting Peter Lemkins. Given White's view, the sole reason to hold to eternal security is found not in Scripture, but in the other 4 points of Calvinism. That's a lie. We all know that. Everybody listening to this knows that that's a lie. Peter knows it, too. That's the sad part. He knows that. Everybody who's ever listened to me defend it, talk about it for decades, knows that it's a falsehood. Don't know why you have to put it in print, but that's just what Lumpy does. For him, it's apparently the first four points, which gives eternal security, the fifth point, validity, power, and truthfulness. Not the words of Jesus, John 5:24. Ever heard me present John 5:24? Nor the words of Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12. Yeah, I've presented that one too. Nor the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:3-5, 9. Yep, presented that too. Or John, Revelation 21:3-8. Instead, it's Calvinism supporting Calvinism, the system mechanistically supporting the system. For James White, couched in words from a bygone political era, it's the system, stupid. End quote. He just had to get a jab in. But as normal for Peter, it's a complete face plant. You know, it's like he can't come up with anything meaningful. He has to come up with something like this. It's amazing. So perseverance of the saints equals, by the way, that's page 15. Perseverance of the saints equals logical deduction from unconditional election. That's a perseverance of the saints. Not God glorifying himself in conforming the people of Christ to the image of Christ, which go to sermon audio, go to my books, said it 1,000 times, just more of Lumpy. Okay. Then he has this conclusion. That's the conclusion now. And he says, thus, if I missed the mark, it was entirely unintended. Sorry, Peter. Hard to say. Then trouble with the tulip. Here are his objections. I got to hurry up here. Page 16. First, and this is great. First, I think it is a mistake to place so much emphasis on systematic theology as those who embrace tulip Calvinism reveal. Y'all are too systematic. You think that Bible there is presenting just one truth. See, this is why Peter just needs to stay over there, criticize us Calvinists the way he does, because he's only someone who doesn't understand it is going to find him compelling. Be a teetotaler. Stay out of apologetics. Because I just want you to think about what that kind of a thought process would result in if you tried to defend the Trinity. Try to defend the deity of Christ. Try to defend the resurrection. Try to defend justification by faith. Try to defend atonement. Peter, do us a favor. Don't go there. Don't go there. Because you aren't really in a position to be able to do so. Page 17. Indeed, this constitutes at least part of the reason many Calvinists may have earned for themselves a reputation for arrogance, theological snobbery, and difficulty in getting along with other Protestant believers. How many times you all heard me talking about cage stage Calvinism? How many times have I had cage stage Calvinists call this program? And I have basically said to them, please do us a favor, lock yourself in a cage until you're ready to come out. Below I offer some positive correctives I think to be more in line with the full scope of biblical teaching. What's the full scope of biblical teaching? Isn't the full scope of biblical teaching systematic theology? So he starts off by saying, you're too concerned about systematic theology, so I'm going to correct you on basis on the full scope of biblical teaching. And the only way you can know the full scope of biblical teaching is systematic theology. Consistency is not something real big on Peter's part. Page 19. As we saw above, for Calvinists, total depravity means total death. For them, death means death, a virtual non-existence. Wrong, once again. And you know, the thing is, we've corrected this so many times. We've corrected George Bryce, and we've corrected Norman Geisler. We've corrected Dave Hunt. We've corrected these people so many times. We believe that man is actively involved in suppressing the truth. He is actively involved in his rebellion. In fact, if God were not withholding him from doing more, he would do more. Actively involved, not non-existence. Now, these are the people who say, hey, you think the image of God has been totally wiped out. Man doesn't have a will. Why the straw men, guys? Our conclusion, we'll be honest with you, is you have to use straw men because you can't argue against our position. Pretty obvious. Okay? In response, we must insist that not a single verse, ready for this, folks? I love when they make big claims. Not a single verse in the New Testament explicitly suggests or necessarily implies what the Calvinists insist. Not one, folks. There isn't a one. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Not a one. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God, they cannot submit themselves to the law of God, that does not even imply what it actually says. It doesn't even imply it. And then to Nicodemus, Jesus expressly indicated the way to life for, quote, whosoever, end quote, will was through faith in him. Don't worry about that Greek stuff. Don't worry about how it's to everyone believing. We don't want to worry about that, because that's not the audience, James, that I was actually writing for. Funny thing is, he actually quotes John. He actually references John 6:35, 40, and 47 as if those texts were even close. Page 21. Thus, the Calvinist is simply pressing the image of death beyond what the Bible means when it uses the term, as in dead in sin. Consider furthermore Adam's morally ruined condition, i.e. he spiritually morally died, the moment he willfully disobeyed God, Genesis 3:5. Calvinists apparently forget that after Adam spiritually died, when he disobeyed God's command, he nonetheless heard the voice of God speaking to him, and they heard the voice of the Lord and Lord God, etc., etc., Genesis chapter 3. That's the kind of argumentation you get from Peter Ruckman. Sorry, Peter Lumpkins. not too much of a difference, though, Peter has a nicer sign-off than Peter Ruckman does. we mentioned this earlier, but nowhere does the Reformed understanding of total depravity mean that as God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, because they've already spiritually died, that they can't hear his voice. Obviously, especially in the Gospel of John, this is why these folks won't debate this, because I would then say, well, do you explain to me then, please, why Jesus said to his enemies, why can you not hear my words? It's because you do not belong to God. Hear. Different kind of hearing, isn't it? Yeah, there's two kinds in John. There's two kinds of seeing, too. Remember John 9? You know, the blind sees, but the seeing are blind. And yeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Yeah, it is. I guess because I look over the channel. I've seen this three times now. I better mention it so that people stop posting in channel. Peter Lumpkin's book on alcohol is 167 pages long. Thank you very much. We have now established that it's 167 pages long. That's good. Page 22. For Calvinism, the dead cannot hear God speak, cannot believe on Christ, and therefore cannot obey Christ's command. The dead must first be resurrected before they can hear. But how could Lazarus hear Jesus' words to come forth while dead? Catch that one? The next argument is, since the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, then you all must be wrong. So, the Son of God's call to resurrection is an argument against our understanding of what dead means. And Lazarus, because he comes forth because Christ commands him to, that's an argument against it too. Again, if Mr. Lumpkins had any concept of what he's writing confidently about, then he would know the issue with Lazarus is, could Lazarus have said no? Could Lazarus have said no? Stay in here. I'd like to know. That's a question I'd like to ask, but I'm almost afraid of what answer I would actually get. Finally, even if we grant Calvinism's understanding of dead, Paul doesn't say all people are born dead in trespasses and sin, which is precisely what Calvinists mean when they suggest men and women are dead in sin and therefore need to be resurrected before faith. Instead, the Apostle Paul only indicates that those Christ made alive were formerly dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, I guess Peter Lumpkins is a semi-Pelagian too. I guess he doesn't believe that we were in Adam. I guess he doesn't accept what Romans chapter 5 says, because he's saying we weren't born dead in trespasses and sins. Once we sinned, then we died. So I guess you can be born, even though you're in Adam, you aren't dead in sin. So I'm not sure why there's infant death. I'm not sure how it works. I guess children should not die prior to the age of accountability from this perspective. Because why would there be death? Because they're not under the curse of death. But he doesn't explain that. Probably just didn't have enough room. 34 pages, not much room. Page 23, however, Calvinists routinely but mistakenly interpret death, at least in Ephesians 2:1, to be more like annihilation. No, critics of Calvinism ignore what we've written in large scholarly tomes on the book and attribute that false belief to us, because they just want to argue against our position without actually interacting with our position. Page 23, he actually quotes John 6:44, which is interesting. Granted, the scripture clearly warrants God's initial coming to the sinner before the sinner comes to Christ. Jesus indicated that the Holy Spirit's role is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment, and even more potently, he indicated no person could come to him unless the Father draw him or her, John 6:44. Well, that's great! Because if you read the rest of John 6:44, it says all those he draws, he raises up on the last day, which is to eternal life. So I guess either Peter needs to become a Calvinist or a Universalist, one of the two. Even so, neither passage indicates the Holy Spirit's role of reproving people of sin and drawing them to the Savior constitutes a spiritual resurrection from the dead, that is, regeneration preceding faith. Well, given that in John 6:44, the drawing of the Father results in their coming to the Son and having eternal life, I guess that's sort of a necessity, isn't it, Peter? Oh, that would require give and take and we're not getting that. Page 24, going to try to get there. I've got 9 minutes. I might make it. Page 24, by this they mean to suggest, okay, let me back up. Often one will hear from Calvinists, God knows the future because God determines the future. I've argued that against Michael Brown just a few weeks ago, in fact. By this, they mean to suggest that God's foreknowledge of the future is fixed and final because God actually decrees what the future will be. Exactly. Since he's saying that's the Calvinist view, I guess that's not his view. It would be interesting to know what his view is. Page 25. This is the type of speculative wrangling we get into. This is after, actually, at this point, Doris Day's signature song, Que Sera Sera, a song grabbing a 1956 Oscar, could not sound more applicable to Calvinism. Whatever will be, will be. This is the type of speculative wrangling we get into when we place so much focus upon what God supposedly determined in eternity. Well, you know, I'm sorry, Peter, that Isaiah 40 through 48 is in the Bible. I'm sorry that Ephesians 1 takes us back before eternity and tells us what God did, but it seems you think that the Holy Spirit made a mistake in revealing those things, and you're not alone there. Calvin actually addressed folks like that. Page 26, moreover, Calvinists frequently define unconditional election in such a way as to negate human response. No, unconditional election is only about God's choice of his elect people. It's not about human response outside of saying it's not the human response that determines God's choice. But again, Peter doesn't understand the theological terminology that's being used here, and so he mixes categories and makes objections to one point that's actually an objection to another point, which happens a lot. Yet Calvinists continually speak as if faith constitutes some kind of merit on our part. No, the reason we address this issue is because if you're a synergist and you say that man can produce saving faith in and of himself without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, violating Romans chapter 8 and numerous other texts, if you're saying that, then if you're saying God is trying to save every human being equally and it's up to us to provide the 1%, then the final decision is ours. That's the point. It has nothing to do with faith, merit, being a meritorious act. It is again, another straw man. He's getting this from the people he's been reading who have erected these straw men. But that's where it's coming from. Calvinists are just dead wrong to reduce the act of biblical faith to some kind of good work meriting God's favor on our behalf, which, of course, none of us have ever done, ever suggested, and, of course, he doesn't give any references because he couldn't, because it's another face-palming moment. He says, the bottom line concerning Calvinism's doctrine of unconditional election rests on its premise that divine determinism is the biblical expression of God's sovereignty. The notion is neither attractive nor biblical. Well, it's certainly not attractive to those who don't like God and are in rebellion against the King of Eternity. Whether it's biblical or not, it is absolutely laughable for Peter to think that he has even begun to interact with the biblical testimony to God's absolute sovereignty over all things. I would just point him to Daniel chapter 4 and say, ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. Then he doesn't seem to understand that foreknow in Romans 8:29 is an active verb. He says, often Calvinists make God's foreknowledge into either foreloving or foreordained. If the latter, it would force the apostle in an awkward statement suggesting that God foreordained, he also predestined, a nonsensical redundancy since foreordained means virtually the same thing as predestined. Again, if you just simply recognize the difference in the words and that these are active verbs, that would help out a lot. I might make it if I read faster. Calvinists employ all the verses now on page 28, all the verses in the New Testament which state that Jesus specifically died for his people, his sheep and his church, what Calvinists inevitably fail to do. Here you go, folks, because this is everything you need to know about Calvinism. Inevitably fail to do, however, is adequately deal with all the verses which specifically say Jesus' sacrifice was for all people. Now, every verse that he cites, I deal with in the Potter's Freedom. No question. Every verse. So we inevitably fail to do that. Well, what I would like to say is you all inevitably fail to deal with all those texts in the book of Hebrews that describes the work of Jesus Christ as perfecting all those for whom it's made and connecting it to the work of the high priest and the fact that he is interceding before the Father and all the rest of that stuff. Y'all just skip over that. How come? We don't skip over your text. We've dealt with all of them at far more depth than Peter Lumpkins has ever even dreamed of trying. It sounds as if God gave a dinner, but prepared far more food than was needed. However, even though an abundance of food was prepared and available, he refused to consider inviting additional guests. No matter how one slices it, limited atonement implies God does not love all people, at least love all people in a salvation sense. At least, you know the one, I was actually happy about this. Because aside from the fact that it's like, duh, there is salvific love that's different than other love, at least he recognizes that God has different kinds of love. That puts him way above a lot of his contemporaries. Let's give him credit where credit is due. But then he follows it up with a parable of two brothers and two endings. I'd have to read the whole thing to you. To say that it completely misses the point is really amazing. It's a clearly an attempt on his part to modify Geisler's kids swimming in the pool thing and try to make it fit with my counter example from the Potter's Freedom. It don't work because he has to rely upon his misidentified understanding of the total depravity of man, but he tries. And I'll just leave it to you all if you want to read it. But it's about Bob and Dan who hate the maritime police. And they're sinking boats and sharks. It's really entertaining. Page 32. Hold on there, Brother Rich. I am not coming back to this. And there's only two pages left. Page 32. Who of us would not think it a moral crime if a rescue helicopter with sufficient equipment to save everyone in a sinking boat was dispatched with orders from headquarters only to rescue certain ones in a sinking boat? If everybody in the sinking boat was condemned to die that way, see, this is where he doesn't get it. This is the argument that is, if the governor has the right to pardon someone justly condemned, does the governor have to pardon everyone? And from his perspective, the answer is yes. So in other words, God either has to try to save everybody or save nobody at all. Nobody at all. Page 32, amazing grace instead of irresistible grace. It's difficult to assess irresistible grace for the simple reason hardly any verses in the Bible are relevant to what Calvinists mean by it. He doesn't list any of them, doesn't show any understanding of them, doesn't show any understanding of the arguments, didn't even seem to understand what irresistible grace was, but it's clear there are no Bible verses that preach it. Page 33, consider these words by Calvin, that men do nothing save at the secret instigation of God and do not discuss and deliberate on anything but what he has previously decreed with himself and brings to pass by his secret direction, ... end quote. No references, by the way, if you want to look these things up. For Calvin, we don't even discuss or deliberate ideas unless God has beforehand secretly decreed it himself. If this isn't the classic picture of human puppets, I have no idea what would be. No, Peter, I understand you have no idea what would be. Because you have no concept of compatibility, you have no concept of Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, Acts 4, none of that's in here. You didn't deal with any of that because you skipped that part, because evidently you only had a certain number of pages, even though this is a self-published book, so I guess you could have put as many pages in it as you want. But anyways, clearly the Bible does not teach the irresistibility of grace any more than it teaches divine determinism. No argumentation provided to that. And then finally, under Perseverance of the Saints, promised salvation. If election is not true the way Calvinists embrace it, no reason exists why perseverance ought to be true. Plainly, this approach places far too much authority in logic and systematical approaches to theology. So we need to have unsystematic theology. That's what we need to have. And of course, he's already skipped over all of the fact that we present very strong biblical arguments for the perseverance of the saints. Thus, while many non-Calvinists readily agree with Calvinism's doctrine of perseverance, at least they recognize where it comes from, they conceive perseverance as the loving promises of a fatherly God to people of faith, rather than the raw power of a cause-effect mechanism deterministically accomplished by an omnipotent God. And then, like I said, the and then some is this horrible, shallow, ahistorical, abiblical, Z.T. Cody essay, Our Baptist Calvinist, that just doesn't show any knowledge of the Reformation, history, any of those things, which I won't even deal with. So he says, and then some, I set out at the beginning to give readers everything they need to know about Calvinism, and only the readers can decide if I fulfilled my goal in a work of this size. Well, I will allow you to determine whether Mr. Lumpkins whether Mr. Lumpkins has accomplished his goal. Thank you for listening to Radio Free Geneva. Lord willing, we will be here on Tuesday, but I can guarantee you I will not be here on Thursday of next week. Because a week from today, I will be on an airplane flying to Hawaii. Yes, indeed. But I will be speaking in Hawaii, so if you're in the Honolulu area, notice the banner ad, the beautiful banner ad. Thank you very much, Haseem, son of Ramallah, king of graphics, on a number of very, very important issues. I hope you will join us. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.